I've been loving 1 Peter, and we are sort of getting out of the greetings part of it tonight, and it's going to seem like we are going to cover vast quantities of territory because we've only been doing one or two verses each week, and we'll actually get 8 verses tonight. The last portion of, let's say, verses maybe 9, 10, 11, and 12 are some of the longest sentences in all of the Greek New Testament. They're just huge, long, run-on sentences. They're kind of hard to follow the train of thought as you read them in English. And what's even stranger is that once we hit verse 13, the entire rest of the book is almost exactly the opposite of that. They're short, little, it's filled with imperatives, just like the book of James. The difference, and I think this is noteworthy, and I'm not just stalling. I think this is noteworthy that we need the bluntness of James, don't we? I mean, sometimes some of the stuff James said, we need to hear it exactly the way that he said it. But if the whole New Testament was like James, I would be so discouraged. And the thing I love about Peter, he says some of the very same things, but the edge is not there. He says it like somebody who blew it big time, knew that he blew it big time, knows that it's the grace and mercy of God that he's allowed to encourage his brothers and sisters, and so there's sweetness and tenderness and mercy in Peter's, both of these letters. And so even though there's a huge long string of imperatives, you know, commands, you must do this, these are not optional, exhortations. The other thing that I find about it is that even though they are exhortations, if you really trace it all down, you realize that most of the stuff he warns us about was stuff that if somebody had said the same thing to him and he'd paid attention, he wouldn't have made the mistakes that he made. So there's that quality about it. In fact, I've just noticed it today when I was going over my notes that in this passage, beginning at verse 13, you can almost trace out the 5 steps to Peter's downfall. He's telling us the things to do to avoid the very things that he neglected to do when he fell. So I think that's interesting. I'm going to start reading at verse 3 just so we can take all of this in its context. We'll begin actually looking in detail at the verses at verse 8. And man, I'd love to go all the way through the passage, but we can't. I think I've got enough time to get through from verses 8 to verse 16. So I'll read most of that passage just so that we are not grabbing anything out of its context. So beginning his really long sentences in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, can never spoil, can never fade." Remember, the Amplified Bible says, "which is beyond the reach of decay, beyond the reach of change, unfading in its quality, in its intensity, in its beauty." Wow. "That inheritance kept in heaven for you, you who through faith are kept by God's power." So our inheritance is kept, and we're kept by God until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. He's going to talk about that a lot. He takes a lot through his letter and refocuses the binoculars down the road to what's our sure future. And of course, it wasn't just in the days that Peter wrote this that people needed to hear it. We need to hear it today, don't we? We need to look beyond the temporary harassments and the and the degeneration of the world we live in and realize that, you know, we know where we're going. So verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief, you know, all kinds of trials. J.B. Phillips calls those temporary harassments. These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, so that your faith may be validated or proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Some of the translations say Jesus Christ reveals himself. I don't know if you've noticed the word reveal so far. It appears 5 times in this passage. And it is the Greek word that we get our word revelation from, as in the book of Revelation. And the proper title for the book of Revelation is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the long view all the way to the end of earthly things, where Jesus Christ is revealed for who he really is, and then the real fun begins. So verse 8 is where we'll start our study tonight. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him, and you're filled, the implication is you're filled now, with an inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Here's the longest 2 sentences. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them, that's the prophets, that they weren't serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, because all of these things are true that we've read, therefore, the King James Bible has a very colorful phrase. It says, gird up the loins of your mind, which would be anatomically impossible, wouldn't it? It's a weird phrase. However, it's a really great phrase when you understand the idiom in the Greek. The NIV says, prepare your minds for action, and that's not bad. That carries the gist of it. I just love the phrase, gird up the loins of your minds, and I'll tell you what that means later. So the NIV says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober is what all of the other translations say. NIV says self-controlled, and yeah, but that doesn't carry with it the intention of the Greek. So I'm going to read it, be sober. Here's the title of our study. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your hope on grace. As obedient children, do not conform, literally it's stop conforming, to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance before you knew better. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Because it is written, be holy, because I'm holy. And that's a quotation from God himself from the Old Testament. Could you underline in verses 15 and 16 the 4 verbs? The verb be, as be holy, appears twice in verse 15 and verse 16. And then the verb is and am appears in verse 15 and 16. And I'm not just being picky, but there's an important principle to understand about holiness, where it comes from, And I want us to look at what that is saying and what that is not saying tonight. So rewind back up and we'll start at verse 8. We have an excellent opportunity. I don't know if you have a place to write it, but in the beginning of 1 Peter, in a lot of the books, I like to, if there's a theme, if there's key phrases or a key theme, or in this case, it's what I call brackets, I write it down at the beginning so that at a glance, when I'm looking at it, I know what to watch for. And I call these grace brackets. One of them is in the passage that we're looking at tonight, verse 13, where it says, set your hope fully on grace. And then over in chapter 5, verse 12, is the other bracket. And it says, it's right before the closing words of the book. So at the beginning, we've got set your hope fully on grace. And at the end, he says, this is the true, genuine grace of God. Stand fast in it. So there's the grace brackets. And everything in between can be summed up in that statement. No wonder why grace was an important word to Peter. There was a time in Peter's life where he set his hope fully, not on grace, but on wages and justice. He wanted what he thought he deserved, and he was looking forward to it. All it takes to cure you of thinking like that is to mess up really bad, which he did. Peter's hope of being Jesus' right-hand man, Peter's hope of being rewarded greatly and having a position of importance in God's kingdom, all of Peter's hope was resting on his devotion in his mind. He was absolutely positive he was more devoted than all of the other guys. Absolutely positive. I think he was just deluded. I don't think he was pretending. I think he absolutely meant it when he said, Jesus, I will die for you. I would never deny you, no matter what. And of course, that's dangerous ground to stand on. And I think for people like that, grace and mercy are humiliating, but they wound up being the best news there is, because Peter did fail. And he was shown mercy, and even more than being shown mercy, he was given grace. You know, that word means unearned favor. And Jesus said, Peter, you are going to fail. I'm praying that after you do, your faith won't fail, because when you've been restored, that's grace in a nutshell, I want you to strengthen your brothers. So he's doing that in this passage. It's interesting that he starts out with this whole idea, which I'm sure had to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Peter marveled at the fact that here he is, he ate breakfast with Jesus for several years, every single morning. He watched miracles. He participated in miracles happening. He saw Jesus transfigured, metamorphosized on there on Mount, we think it was Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw stuff that other people didn't see, and he still had his doubts. He didn't listen very well, and because he didn't listen very well, when push came to shove and all the pressure was on, Peter acted like nothing Jesus had said was true, and he ran away. Sort of an ignominious end up till that point of a guy who had such great possibilities. And now, remember in the book of Acts where God has a plan that Peter would go speak to Gentiles, and this good little Jewish boy who didn't even think Gentiles could be saved? Remember the night he had the dream, and in the upshot of the dream was Jesus saying, Peter, I don't want you to ever call unclean anything that I have cleansed. And while that was running around in his brain, somebody knocked on the door downstairs and said, we'd like you to come over to this Gentile ruler's house. His name is Cornelius. And he and all of his people, they want to hear about Jesus. So Peter goes over there and he starts talking about Jesus. And before he even finishes, before he gives an altar call, the Holy Spirit falls on that group of Gentiles, something that no Jewish person thought was possible. And in a dramatic way, in the same dramatic way that the Holy Spirit fell on those 120 gathered in Jerusalem, the exact same phenomenon, the same exact experience. And Peter was forced to say, well, I guess God loves Gentiles just as much as he loves us, but God had to do something dramatic to convince him of that. So here's Peter, years later, after having traveled all over the world, speaking to Gentiles, something he'd probably never done in his entire life. Eating with Gentiles, drinking in the homes of Gentiles, and boy, no good Jewish boy would do that. But he sees people who didn't see Jesus, who didn't witness one single miracle, who didn't get to look into Jesus' eyes, who, you know, didn't see him calm the storm in the Sea of Galilee, people who all they did was hear the testimony. And they flung the doors of their hearts open and they welcomed Jesus in, and lo and behold, Jesus came in. And that same joy, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in residence, happened to these people. That had to be an amazing thing to Peter. He himself saw more evidence than maybe anybody, and he had his doubts and he ran away. And here's these guys, they hear the story once and they believe it and they fling the doors of their hearts open. God just pours in. I just think this must have been astonishing to him. So that's the frame of mind when Peter says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him right now, you believe in him. That's the P word, pistuo. You're leaning on him, trusting in him, relying completely upon him. And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, salvation of your souls. Something happened inside of you. You trusted in Jesus. You're filled with the Spirit of God and the joy that comes with that. And that's evidence. Remember, salvation is something I don't have to wait for till after I die. The minute I invite Jesus into my life and he brings the new life and my salvation begins, it's just that it gets better after I die. Check out of this body. The other thing that I noticed, besides the wonder that that statement must have been to Peter, of traveling all over the world and see people who had never seen one miracle that Jesus did. You imagine how amazing it would be when you're seeing hundreds and hundreds, and literally Peter's first sermon, 3,000 people got saved. A lot of them were people who had actually seen Jesus. Some of them had witnessed the miracles. But now Peter travels to other countries and he just talks about who Jesus is, and people, like I said, they fling the doors of their hearts open. I wonder, and Peter's thinking, you didn't even look into his eyes. You never heard the sound of his voice. I'm sure all of the writers of the New Testament who got to actually see Jesus were just perpetually astonished at what privilege they had. Second little note that I made to myself about verse 8 and 9. This sounds an awful lot like the very words that Jesus spoke to Thomas after the resurrection there in John chapter 20. In fact, they just sound so, and Peter was there, by the way, when it happened. You remember the scene? Jesus comes, the doors and the windows are locked. Disciples are hiding. Jesus in his glorified body just walks right through the wall, and suddenly there he's there in the room. And at this appearing, Thomas was not there. And Jesus did some very convincing things that showed them. This was not a mass hallucination. He was real. He was more real than he had been before. So the first thing they did is they went and found Thomas. Thomas said, sorry, mass hallucination. You guys are just beside yourself. I'm sorry. Unless I can touch him myself, I'll never believe. Guess who heard that? Guess who invisibly was present? And the next time Thomas and the guys are together, Jesus does the very same deal. Pops into the room, looks directly at Thomas and says, Thomas, come here. I'll bet he didn't walk over there very fast. I bet his head was hanging. But I bet his jaw dropped when Jesus said, okay, Thomas, you want to touch me? And Thomas is thinking, how did he know I said that? And he reached out and touched him. Remember, Thomas fell down to the ground and he said, my Lord and my God. Next words, Jesus said. He said, Thomas, you believe now, even though you said you never would, you believe now because you've seen me. He said, blessed, especially blessed, are those who have not seen and still have believed. I've often wondered when I've read this, if that scene was in Peter's mind. Because he's traveled all over the world. He's seen people just totally blessed by God. They believed and they'd never seen. And it's like Jesus' words were coming true. I just love that. One other little note is it's on the word joy. I truly believe that is the truest evidence that someone has been born again. In fact, I'm a little bit suspicious of anyone's born again experience if there's not some joy there somewhere. If it's just some intellectual thing or they just signed a church membership or, you know the different things that people think becoming a Christian is. Because joy is the inevitable result of the Spirit of God coming in to take residence in someone's heart. But my favorite thing about this word joy is George MacDonald's definition of it. Because it's a deeper word than happiness. It's not a giddy thing. It's not the cheerleader thing. It's like the current in a river that's so deep that whatever's going on the surface doesn't affect it. But George MacDonald defines this word joy, this Greek word, in this way. He said, it's peace dancing in your heart. Isn't that great? The first time I read that, I got tears in my eyes, and I thought, that is it, you Scottish poet, you. You said exactly what it is that's in my heart. Yeah, it's not always on the surface. Sometimes there's stuff to be sad about emotionally, but there's peace dancing in my heart at the same time. I just love that. So let's look at these really long sentences. I can tell you in a summary, in a nutshell, what they're talking about. It's easy to lose track of it, especially when you're trying to read these big, long sentences in English. The point that Peter is making to these people, scattered all over the place, remember, he's writing to Christians scattered everywhere. Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, most of whom never had ever seen Jesus, and yet undoubtedly when they believed, Jesus moved into them. Their lives were totally changed. And he's, in a nutshell, he's saying, do you realize how far back this goes? This goes back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. This plan that you're now part of, people prophesied about it in detail. And now here you are. All the events they prophesied about, the God's plan to send Jesus to die for the sins of the world, for him to be risen from the dead, all of that plan now has stretched past that point in time, and now somebody told you, Mr. Gentile, Mr. person living in Turkey, Mr. Person living in other most parts of the